Brethren, two Lord's days ago, in connection with our arrival at Galatians 4, 1-7, I told you about a shotgun that I had acquired during my son's youth. In time, it was conveyed that that special shotgun would be given to him when he was older. Yet, while a minor, I oversaw that gun. I kept it. I controlled it. I controlled his use of it. But now, as a full-grown man, it has been given to him, and he has full possession of it. Now, that account was purposed to be in some degree illustrative of the paragraph that I want to read again in your hearing this morning. Follow now in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the redemption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now again, central to the paragraph just read is a summary comparison between Old Covenant Judaism before the coming of Christ and the Christian faith fully revealed when God sent forth His Son. Israel was like an underage minor child, though Israel was the heir of the promise of salvation given to Abraham. During Israel's youth, the law watched over her, supervised, guarded, disciplined. But the time came when the salvation promised, the redemption, the sonship, the full possession of the inheritance were revealed and given to a people now religiously grown up. Verses 1-3 of the paragraph read describe the former state, that state likened to the condition of children watched over by guardians and stewards until they come of age. Verses 4 through 7 describe the latter state, that state likened to a full-grown son who now has possession of all that his father promised. Now, upon our dismissal 2 weeks ago, I was engaged by one of our members outside on the sidewalk. And that member who wishes to remain anonymous conveyed to me an illustration related to the account of the shotgun. I requested this week a written version of it and convey it now with some expansion. And again, the point is to be, to some degree, illustrative of the paragraph just read and to which we shall return at verse 4 in a few minutes. Imagine the situation wherein the father gives to his young son a wooden replica, a perhaps toy rifle, perhaps something like what the CAP squadron that meets here on Thursday night trains with. A replica of the very weapon that the father has locked up in his gun cabinet, the very weapon that he has promised to his son that when he comes of age, this is going to be yours. That wooden replica, that training or toy rifle, duplicates many of the features of the father's real and promised gun. We can imagine that its stock is crafted much like the stock of that real rifle locked away in the cabinet. The markings on that real weapon are in some degree replicated on the toy weapon. The toy weapon has hardware, a trigger, a bolt, a chamber, that again to some degree mimics what you find on the real thing. We can imagine that the sights are nearly the same, the barrel length nearly the same. It is a fairly accurate replica, and at least to a novice's eye, it appears to be the real thing. But it's not. And because it's not, that young boy may safely use the replica, may train with it, as I see the squadron members training on Thursday night. That replica fits the level of development, of knowledge, of competence of that young boy. And now, quoting from the written version of our anonymous member, a fault that is not his own, but is the natural condition of the young. There is a natural lack of understanding, lack of maturity, lack of skill. That's not a moral defect, that's a human issue. And this replica fits that level of immaturity. But, and now quoting again our anonymous member, imagine the folly of that same young man reaching his maturity and still clinging to his little wooden rifle. Rather than taking full ownership of the real thing, the folly would rise to tragedy, I quote, should he take that toy into real combat. He would think himself safe when in fact he is exposed to dangers he cannot imagine. The point is this. That toy rifle had its place in the young man's youth, in that period of training, but it is as effective a weapon for real combat as is the law for salvation. That is, neither is effective. Brethren, the situation in Galatia that is being described in the opening paragraph of Galatians 4 was that, in effect, they were being told to return to their wooden toy rifles, to the law. They were being told to return to the ABCs with which they had been trained. Paul is urging that the time for playing with toy rifles has come and gone. The need as to salvation is for the 44 Magnum of a powerful, effectual Savior who has accomplished and who freely offers salvation to all. No more toy rifles. We want the real thing. And in redemptive history, we have now available the real thing, Christ Jesus. Well, brethren, again, with reference to what we have covered, and looking at Galatians 4, 1-7, 2 weeks ago, I made four observations. Quickly, they were these. The first observation is of the close and direct connection with this paragraph and what has preceded in chapter 3. That connection especially is made by the use of the term heirs. Look back at verse 29 of Galatians 3. An heir is one who is promised and one who receives property. What was promised? The use of that term in Galatians 3:29 connects that to the paragraph, now our concern, verses 1 and 7 of chapter 4, elaborate. The property promised and received was and is the all-sufficient salvation procured by Christ. That's the first observation. The second observation was this. Galatians 4, 1-7 rehearses much of what was covered in chapter 3, especially man's condition under the law, verses 10-24, and his condition when he is in Christ, verses 25-29. The third observation was the emphasis in our new paragraph is upon how this change was effected. And the epitomizing words, the central affirmation is, God sent forth His Son. That's how it was effected. And finally, this observation, the comparison, the contrast between being under the law and in Christ, yes, it pertains in the context first and primarily to the old covenant nation of Israel, yet in principle it pertains to all relative to that time before faith in Christ, before union with Christ, before growing up to be a son of God by belonging to Christ. With those observations made, then verses 1-3 were expounded. The only word of review relative to the exposition that I want to make has to do with the final statement of verse 3. We were children while we were children. were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I offer again that phrase, the elemental things of the world, is synonymous with the foregoing under the law of chapter 3, verse 23. In the language of another, the guard and the tutor of the previous section reappears with the elemental things of the world in his hand. They form the system under which the young heir, that is Israel, was schooled up to the time of his majority. The elemental things of the world, the ABCs of revealed religion, had to do with the system of old covenant law that proved our guilt, that proved our corruption, and pointed to a Christ who was to come. Perhaps a parallel is found in Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant, the writer says, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And then later, verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, the message of the writer to the Hebrews is that was all abrogated. And Christ is now the one with whom we have to do. It is to that epoch-changing advent of Christ that we come this morning in Galatians 4 at verses 4 and 5. And again, reading the text, but when the fullness of the time came, when in redemptive history things were right and men had grown up, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Summarily speaking, the words are expressive of a superseding work of God in history that took men beyond the nursery school of the Old Covenant and revealed to them all that the Old Covenant had been pointing to and preparing men for. And this intervention in history occurred at just the right moment, that is, when the fullness of the time came. And in a few minutes, that's going to be our focus. When the fullness of the time came. But quickly, note in verses 4 and 5, this compact, pregnant statement of the gospel. Grammatically, thankfully, it is very clear and illuminating. Following at verse 4, it begins with a temporal clause. The temporal clause signifies the point in time when the action of the main clause about to come occurred. The temporal clause is, but when the fullness of the time came. That is followed by the main clause, God sent forth His Son. That is the main action, the central affirmation of the text. The main clause is followed by two participial clauses. They may not appear that in the English, but they are in the original. The participles are rendered here in the NAS in verse 4, the end of verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law. The participles, both of them literally becoming, the participles are conveying two attendant circumstances related to the action of the main verb, of a woman under the law being those circumstances. This is followed or concluded by, verse 5, two purpose clauses that began in exactly the same way, notwithstanding how your English may render. The first is, in order that he might redeem those under the law, and then it could read the second purpose clause, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's a very clear, a very lucid construction, temporal clause, main clause, two participial circumstantial clauses, concluding with two clauses of purpose. Looking at the whole, verse 4, Christology. Verse 5, soteriology. To say it again, verse 4, the person of Christ. Verse 5, the work of Christ. And we can be reminded by their connection, they are never to be separated. The person of Christ and the work of Christ, Christology and salvation. And as one interpreter writes in this passage, Paul united these twin peaks of evangelical doctrine and did so under the controlling rubric of God's gracious initiative and divine purpose. God sent. Under the gracious sovereignty of God, the person of Christ and the saving work of Christ. The two verses are clear, they are full, and they are marvelous. Now, we go back to the beginning of verse 4. Our initial consideration, and this is as far as we shall get in this hour, is that temporal clause, but when the fullness of the time came. Now the primary truth conveyed there is this. The coming of Christ into history, the coming of Christ into the world was, as to timing, by divine sovereign appointment. God in His own wisdom determined when the time historically was exactly fit, was optimum, was right. The Amplified captures something of that sense. But when the proper time had fully come. Again, J.B. Phillips paraphrase, but when the proper time came. Beck's translation, but when the right time came. Again, the summary truth is, God determined in His wisdom the proper time, the right time, the optimum time, and when that day arrived on the calendar of man's history, God sent forth His Son. That's generally speaking. We want to get a bit more particular. Note the expression, fullness of time. I have three observations to make about it. Number one, It occurs only here in the New Testament, though there are some similar and nearly equivalent expressions found in at least three other places. I want to cite and read portions of them. Mark 1:15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him," that is in Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." And then 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 11. "Now these things happened," those particular events narrated from Old Covenant history, "these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Again, the first observation. This phrase, "the fullness of time," occurs in this form only here, though there are similar and nearly equivalent expressions as have just been cited. Second observation is this. In the context, the words "when the fullness of the time came" correspond to the time designated by the Father in the illustration for His Son to receive full possession of the inheritance promised. Note in verse 2 the language, "until the date set by the Father." Both infer a period of growing up. Both infer a period of training, of preparation, and both plainly reveal the wise, authoritative appointment of the Father, the earthly Father, and the heavenly Father. The fullness of the time speaks to the completion of the period of training, of tutoring, of preparation relative to what John MacArthur calls God's sovereign timetable of redemption. An old British commentator writes in this connection, and I quote, "Christ's advent was the turning point of human affairs, the fullness of the time." Paul's glance in these verses takes in a vast horizon. He views Christ in His relation both to God and to humanity, both to law and redemption, the appearance of the Son of God, woman born, completes the previous course of time. It is the goal of all antecedent revelation. The goal of all that had been revealed to Abraham, all that had been revealed to Moses, all that had been revealed to the prophets, the advent of Christ, that's where it was all going. Promise, that is to Abraham. Law, that is to Moses. Both looked forward to this hour. Sin had been, quote, passed by in prospect of it, receiving hitherto a provisional forgiveness. The aspirations excited, the needs created by earlier religion demanded their satisfaction. And in the fullness of the time, that satisfaction was found when God sent forth His Son. The set time had come to which all times looked since Adam's fall and the first promise. At the moment when Israel seemed farthest from help and hope, the horn of salvation was raised up in the house of David. That is, God sent forth His Son. Second observation again, the fullness of the time is looking back over all of that time of preparation and all that was being prepared for has now come in the person of Christ. Now, third observation, and this will take us to the end of the hour. Third observation is this. Note that noun, fullness. The fullness of the time. This noun, fullness, may be understood in the sense of that which fills the time, such is its sense in some other text that I want to now cite. Matthew 9:16. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And then Jesus explains why. For the patch. Now that's how the English reads. The original uses the exact word here in Galatians 4:4. For the fullness pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Pleroma. Exactly, down to the letter, the same word used in Galatians 4:4. The sense of fullness in Matthew 9:16 is the sense of that which fills up, that is, the whole. What fills it up? The English renderings infer it. It's the patch. But literally, the word is fullness. And the sense is that which fills up. This usage or this nuance is seen again in Mark 8:20. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, the seven loaves, how many baskets of, literally, fullness did you pick up? It doesn't say loaves again. Or broken pieces. It says fullness. And obviously, sense of the fullness has to do with that which filled up the baskets, broken pieces of bread. Colossians 2:9. For in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness, the pleroma of deity, dwells in bodily form. What fills up Christ? Deity. Now the point is this. This term that we're looking at in Galatians 4:4, fullness, may signify or have the sense of what fills up. And in this case, what fills up time or history. When time was filled up, God sent forth His Son. Accordingly, and if you read in the interpreters, the imagery that is suggested is this. It is that of an unfilled vessel. This is half filled. Imagine it empty. That is being poured into, that is being steadily poured full by certain things, by water. And at a given moment, the vessel, this water glass, Galatians 4:4, the vessel of time, is full to the brim and will take no more. Paul is likening time before Christ's coming to something like an empty water glass, an unfilled measure. And the sense is this, and what occurred before Christ with reference to history, surely with reference to man and God, is being depicted as filling up the vessel, filling up the measure of time. All that happened, to say it in other ways, was the ripening, the developing, the maturing of time unto the moment of completeness, unto the moment of fullness. And when that time was filled up, God sent forth His Son. The question arises, what events, what things, what developments went into the vessel of time to bring it to fullness? What was poured into the vessel of time such that at God's chosen determined moment, it was brimful and He sent forth His Son? I want to answer that question first with reference to history itself. And I admit at this point that I'm engaging, as a number of interpreters, in a bit of, I hope, intelligent conjecture. With reference to answering this question with reference to man and God, there's plain biblical warrant. But first, with regard to what was poured in to fill the vessel of time to its very brim, with reference to history over which God is sovereign. Many suggest this, poured into that vessel, was the incredible spread of the Greek language. And here's why. By the first century, Greek had become nearly the universal language of the civilized world. It was understood even in the most remote parts of the Roman Empire. More importantly, this, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And now men could read in a tongue, in a language they understood. They could read the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. They could read all of that that was preparing history for the coming of Christ. It was in their own language. The books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, Isaiah 53. Could be read and understood. The Greek language that had spread throughout the civilized world was one of the most, and is to this day, expressive, exacting languages the world has ever known. The variety of verb forms enables speakers and writers to be precise in regard to time, in regard to action. Its fine shades of meaning could be expressed by wide, its extensive vocabulary, in all, or to say it in summary, the Greek language that it spread through the world was superbly suited for the communication of the gospel. I think we could say no other language in the history of man has the capacity to convey the person and the work of God's Son like Koine Greek. With reference to history and what began to fill up, or what filled up, at least in a measure, in a portion, that vessel of time, the spread of the Greek language. Secondly, the spread of the Jewish synagogue. From the exile through the intertestamental time, the 400 years between the close of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there was the spread of the Jewish synagogue. And what was central in the Jewish synagogue, no longer animal sacrifice, but expository preaching, Nehemiah 8. Monotheism was preached in the Jewish synagogue throughout the world. The coming of the Messiah was preached. Large numbers of Gentiles, we know, were turning to the synagogues in disgust with Rome's mythology and degeneracy. And by the time we come to the first century, the apostles and their posterity had ready-made pulpits throughout the Mediterranean world, wherever there was a synagogue. You read that in the book of Acts. What were the first pulpits in the early church? The pulpits of synagogues. There was the spread of the Greek language, the spread of Jewish synagogues. Thirdly, we can conjecture with some intelligence the spread of Rome's power. The Romans were the lords of the whole known world. They had come to the zenith of power. They were unchallenged in their authority. They enforced the period that has come down in history to be called the Pax Romana. That period under Augustus, 27 BC to 14 AD, where there was political stability, where there was peace, where the people were restrained. In addition to the spread of Rome's power, there was, under the Romans, a network of roads that provided ease of land movement, unrestricted travel. There was shipping that served every port of the Mediterranean. And thus, ways were already prepared. And you can see this reflected in the book of Acts. The travels of the apostle to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. That was not the case until the first century. And then there was the spread of decadence in the Roman Empire. The base conduct, the pagan religions and mythology of the Romans, along with their moral bankruptcy, degeneracy, and decadence. People had come to long for something real and substantial and satisfying, and man-made religion can never give it. The point is, when we look at Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came and asked the question, what was it that was filling up the measure of time to be consummated by God sending forth His Son with respect to man's history? We may surmise with some intelligence at least these things. But then with respect to man himself, and now we're back on plain biblical revelatory ground, with reference to man himself, what had filled up the measure of time? The tutoring work of the law. Galatians 3. The first three verses of Galatians 4. The context makes clear that there is this prominent feature concerning the fullness of time that has to do with what the law did, keeping sinners under custody, leading them by the hand, cursing them when they did not meet its demands. The law had sufficiently shown that man was a guilty sinner, that man was a helpless, corrupt sinner, and by the works of the law, no man would stand acceptable before God. No man could attain righteousness by means of his own law keeping. The work of the law. That was a major component that was filling up the measure of time. But then with reference to God, and this is certainly front and foremost in verse 4 of Galatians 4, with reference to God, what filled up time was His sovereign appointment. The moment had arrived when He had decreed, which He had decreed from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, He, Christ, was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times, literally at the end of the times, for the sake of you. The precise appointed moment arrived upon the calendar of history. A moment sovereignly decreed. A moment wisely fixed by the One who is the all-sovereign, all-wise God. In the language of John Calvin, the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was proper and was seasonable. That season is most fit, and that mode of acting is most proper, which the providence of God directs. At what time it was expedient that the Son of God should be revealed to the world? At the end of the day, he doesn't write that, I inject it. All these things being said, it belonged to God alone to judge and determine. In other words, God's sovereignty. God being the captain of all history. God ordering all things, all events, all appointed times. That filled up the measure of time. Christ entered history when it's all said and done by divine appointment. The all-wise God determined when the fullness of the times came. In Acts 1 at verse 7, we read this. The Father has fixed by His own authority times, epochs. That was true of the Lord's first advent. As we've heard read this morning by our brother Joe in the Olivet Discourse, that is true of His second advent. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It was true of our Lord's first coming, Galatians 4:4. It's true of our Lord's second coming, Matthew 24. The vessel of time was filled. Developments in history filled it. Surely developments of man and the work of the law filled it. And the sovereign appointment of God determined it all. The ages were ripe. The appointed day upon history's calendar arrived. And when it did, at the precise optimum moment, God took action, sending forth His Son on a mission to redeem those under the curse and in bondage to the law, and to make them by redemption His full-grown sons. This being so, and it is so, the words of Paul are not only true, but young people, they are urgent. And hear the words. Behold, Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? The fullness of the time has come. It's now. Preparation, schooling, by the law, done in redemptive history. And I believe for most of you young people, it's done. You know you're guilty. You know you can't save yourself. You know you're in bondage to your own lust and your own pleasures, and you're helpless to emancipate yourself. You've been prepared. The fullness of your time has come. And God has revealed exactly the remedy for you. His all-sufficient Savior. He's accomplished that redemption. He freely offers sonship. I appeal to you young people this morning, leave the nursery. Get away from the training wheels, the toy models, the ABCs, and grow up. And you will not have grown up until you embrace that one who, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth. Grow up and take Him as your all in all, thereby taking possession of that inheritance promised and offered in Christ. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that You would do what only You can do. Lord, that You would intervene to blast away the evident complacency, the evident listlessness, the evident boredom. Lord, I pray that for these who know more than any old covenant Jew could have ever known, Lord, You would have mercy, that You would deliver them, that You would make of them grown up, mature, sons of God. Lord, may they not settle for the poverty of this world's trinkets and trifles. May they not continue to feed upon its husk and its junk food for the soul. Lord, we pray that You would open their blinded eyes. And that this day
would not be another day of gospel hardening of heart. Amen.